sit. So, all right. So let's open up our Bibles tonight. And we're going to be in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings as we continue going through 1 Kings in our verse-by-verse study. And tonight, our text is going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, in order to get the context of our story, I'll kind of go back a little bit to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is where King Ahab becomes the king of the northern kingdom. Now, there had been a series of evil kings prior to King Ahab, but when Ahab comes on the scene, we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So King Ahab, when we look at his life, he was really, extremely evil. And he provoked the Lord to anger more than all of the kings before him as well. So he was sort of the epitome of evil. He was like number one on the rotten list as far as kings go. Now, at this point, God, seeing what was going on, remember, there's still the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the northern kingdom king. God still loves his people. So what God does is he intervenes and he raises up a prophet to confront King Ahab and in order to try to bring Israel back into a right relationship with himself. So in chapter 17, Elijah comes. He confronts Ahab about his idolatry. And he brings a word from God and he says to Ahab, "No more rain except at my word." And then at that point, the Lord sent Elijah into hiding. And he's hiding for 3.5 years. And Ahab is searching for him in order to kill him because he's so angry because no rain had fallen on the land for 3.5 years. Then when Elijah does come back, he challenges Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, who had set up idolatry in Israel, the prophets of Baal, and he challenges them to a duel of the gods. God against the God of Israel against the false god Baal, the storm god. And of course, we saw what happened at Mount Carmel in chapter 18. Elijah won a mighty victory. God answered by fire and sent fire down and consumed the altar and consumed the sacrifice on the altar and the water. He had made it as hard as possible and God just wiped it all out, consumed it. And he said, whatever God answers by fire, that's the true God. So that's where we left off. But now we come to chapter 19. Now think about that. That's sort of a mountaintop experience, the pinnacle of incredibleness has just happened with Elijah doing these amazing miracles. And then we come to chapter 19 and you read this and you kind of scratch your head. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." Remember, after he won the victory, he had the 450 prophets of Baal executed, put to death. And so he comes back. Ahab comes back to tell his wife what had happened. And then verse 2 says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." We'll stop right there just for a little bit. Now, as we come to the story this evening, keep in mind that whenever we talk about Elijah, we really are talking about probably one of the most powerful, courageous, prolific, zealous men of God in all of the Bible. He was a man who God used in incredible, mighty ways. A man who had seen and experienced the miraculous almost as though it was just routine in his life. A man who had just stood up to 450 of Baal's false prophets, defeated them in a spiritual duel, and then had them, with just courage, had them all executed, 450 to 1. I think it was Luther that said, with one, God is a majority. So one against 450, but he had God on his side. So he was in the majority. Now, Elijah was another amazing thing about Elijah is he saw God answer his prayers instantly and miraculously with fire coming down from heaven. And then water, rain coming after 3.5 years, only at his word as he prayed. So he saw God do all these incredible things. So when we read what we just read, it almost doesn't make sense to hear that because, you know, when Elijah hears Jezebel's threat, and remember, she's just one woman, and she hears the threat, that she's going to take his life, he ran for his life. He ran 100 miles south to Beersheba. And we might look at that and we'd go, huh? Why? What's up? How could Elijah one minute be so bold, so brave, so courageous, so strong in the faith, standing against King Ahab, standing against 450 grown men, false prophets, and then turn around in the next minute and run like a big chicken at the threat of one woman? And so you look at that, and Jezebel's the queen, right? And I don't know if any of you guys or anyone can answer that question, why was he so fearful? Some of you might be thinking, well, I know why he was so fearful. Maybe you can explain that to me afterwards. But when I'm looking at that and trying to figure out the answer, here's what I think or what I came up with. I think what we shouldn't forget when we look at any man, even great men of God like Elijah, great men of faith like Elijah, what we need to remember is this: they are still but men. And all men are fallible. All men are human. Even the best of men are men at best, someone said. And so we shouldn't be all that surprised. The only one that we should really keep our eyes on is Jesus, because Jesus is the only perfect man. Now, we shouldn't forget, though, as we're looking at Elijah, that humans often fail and disappoint. James 5:17 tells us about Elijah, and I like the way it describes Elijah to us. It says that Elijah was a man just like us. So you look around in this room at the other guys, and Elijah was a man just like us, right? He had a nature. Another version says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Another version says Elijah was completely human as we are. The Amplified says Elijah was a human being with a nature such as we have, with feelings and affections and a constitution as ourselves. The King James says Elias, calls him Elias, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, most people are afraid of and will avoid death at all costs. So when he hears that she's going to kill him, fear, it seems to just overtake him because he was a man. Now, we often have a tendency to maybe idealize or idolize people in the Bible sometimes or putting people on pedestals, which we should never do that. It's interesting because we call people in the Bible saints, right? And when I was growing up, a saint usually connotated, in my mind at least, and lots of people that I know, was this perfect, flawless, sinless person who never faltered or who never failed. But that's our view. That's man's view. It's not realistic, nor is it scriptural. And thanks to God, the Bible is realistic and honest, and the Bible is truthful, and yes, it is even truthful about the heroes of the faith like Elijah, because it describes men and women the way they really were, warts and all, wrinkles and all. And so when we look at the heroes of the faith, let's not forget that they were not perfect. They were not sinless. They had a human nature just as we do, and they had their struggles just like we have our struggles. And I don't know about you, but I'm comforted by that. I love that because I know me better than you guys know me, but some of you that know me know this to be true of me, and I know this to be true of you if I know you pretty good. None of us are perfect, right? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. And so, sorry to burst your bubble if you thought I was perfect. Now you know I'm not. And if you really want to know the truth, just ask my wife, and she'll tell you the real truth. But I think all of us can relate with Elijah, and I love that. As we look at Elijah, I love the fact that it tells us about him that he struggled at times being down, and we're going to see that tonight. Being down, being depressed, being fearful. He ran away. He wanted to give up and die, right? And here in chapter 19, we're going to see those things. But even though we see those things about Elijah, I still love him because, and probably even more so now, because I can see that he had his struggles just like we all have our struggles. Some of us struggle with fear. Some of us struggle with sometimes depression. Some of us struggle with despair. There's a brother in the Lord on my Facebook page. It's a pastor in Africa. And he wrote me this heart-wrenching note this week and said, I'm going through all these things. And he's going through some really heavy stuff. And he said, I'm contemplating taking my life as a pastor. And so I tried my best to encourage him. And the thing is that when life happens and we go through things, there are times when it gets very difficult. And so we can see that Elijah went through these things and he had his struggles. And what I don't want to over-focus on Elijah tonight, though. We'll focus some on him, but I want to really focus on the goodness and the patience and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God and how God deals with Elijah in the midst of all of this. He brings comfort. He brings counsel. He brings restoration to him. And I think it's something that you need to hear, I need to hear as well, because I know something is that as life happens, we're going to probably go through times like this where we might come under spiritual attack, we might come under some trials, we might have some lapses in our walk with the Lord, lapses of faith, maybe lapses of obedience, as Elijah does in this story tonight. Maybe we might get depressed, maybe we might get discouraged, maybe we might get to the point where we want to give up and throw in the towel. I don't know if any of you have ever felt like that. I won't ask you to raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass you, but most likely you have, right? When the pressure mounts and our flesh's knee-jerk reaction sometimes is to want to quit. Sometimes our knee-jerk reaction is want to run. And so life and circumstances can do that to us at times, and we can get tempted to give up. I have to admit, I've been there a few times in these 42, almost 43 years now of walking with the Lord. But here's what I've discovered is that as I get down and I look up, God is there and he has carried me through those dark valleys where I could have been defeated. Now, the first thing that I think of that we can conclude is as we look to this story this evening, why did Elijah struggle like this? Why did he run away? Why did he end up out in the desert? We're going to see when he was out there, he was bummed out. He wanted to die, right? But why did he go through this? Well, first of all, I think the first mistake that he made is he took his eyes off of the Lord and he put them on his circumstances, which is a big, common mistake. Second thing, he put his eyes not on the Lord, but on Jezebel. Instead of on the Lord, he had him on Jezebel. Third, he failed to realize that after mountaintop experiences, and this often happens, we see it a lot of times in Scripture, that's often when we become most vulnerable to Satan's attacks. He seems to attack when we are on a mountaintop because sometimes we'll let our guards down. And so we have to be aware that when we've had victories, that Satan is going to often attack right after that. Fourth is he began to entertain, and this is dangerous, he began to entertain negative thoughts. He threw himself, and he was the one that threw this, he threw himself a pity party. And that's a common practice among us. And then he began to justify himself for feeling the way that he did. That, in other words, I have good reason to feel like this, God. Fifth, the next thing that happens is he's overcome by fear. Fear begins to rule him instead of faith ruling him. Sixth, he gets mad at God and blames God because things didn't go how he expected or his expectations or how he had imagined. And again, this is a common mistake that we humans fall into sometimes. When things don't go the way that we think they should, a lot of times we have a tendency to get mad at God or blame God. Number seven, finally, in a selfish or poor me manner, he asks God to kill him, to take his life. He wanted to give up. He wanted to die. He basically says, God, kill me, please. But God intervenes and doesn't give up on him. And a lot of times we'll give up on ourselves, but God doesn't give up on us. And I'm often shocked how easily we can give up on ourselves. And I'm so thankful that God doesn't give up on his own. And I'm thankful for the love and the patience, the long-suffering of God, even when we're down. It's so wonderful that God is a loving, caring, long-suffering, concerned Father. So let's go and read those first three verses again, just to let it sink into our minds. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, the 450 dead prophets, by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, Ahab comes to Jezebel with this bad news. It's good news, bad news, sort of, because the good news is that it starts to rain after 3.5 years of drought. The drought is over. The bad news is that her 450 prophets or false prophets of Baal, her priests, they're all dead now. And so when Jezebel finds out, and she hears the story, God answered by fire. The altar that the prophets of Baal had built, nothing happened except God burned them both up, finally. But the thing is that their God never answers by fire. And so their God is proven irrelevant. So instead of Jezebel hearing about that and falling on her face and repenting, which she should have done, she should have been broken before God with repentance. She doesn't do that. She becomes angry and sends Elijah a little message. So let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life like one of them by tomorrow around this time. And this is kind of funny when you really think about it. She says, I swear to my gods who do not exist. She's saying, you're dead meat, right? You're a dead man. And that's just kind of funny. The mistake that Elijah makes, though, is he listens to her. He listens to the lie. Now, Jezebel, when it comes to Jezebel, ladies, and most of you have probably heard this, right? Jezebel is the epitome of what you should never be as a woman, what you should never be as a wife, right? She's the model of what not to be, what not to do. She's mean, she's bossy, she's critical, she's cantankerous, she's contentious, she's overbearing, she's vengeful, she's prideful, she's rebellious. She thinks that she's the boss, and in the story you can see this, that she's taken, if they wore pants back then, she's taken the pants of the family off of her husband, the king, and she's put them on. And so she is the one ruling the roost. So she's out of order biblically. And I hope that you ladies see how wrong this really is. Now, sadly, Ahab let her do it. So he's just as much at fault, right? His house is out of order spiritually. the fact that he let her do what she's doing, and of course that he didn't lead spiritually the way he should have. And so I think this needs to be said, ladies. I hope that you get offended by that. But, you know, if you've taken the pants away from your husband, you need to give them back, okay? Give them back to your husband and let him be who God has called him to be, the spiritual leader of the house. And I want to say to you husbands, if you husbands have been slacking and leading spiritually, you need to step up and do your duty. Be the spiritual leader of your family in a godly fashion. Too many men are not doing the job that God has called them to do and being godly role models in their family. Now, okay, back to Elijah. Jack asked me if I was going to slam anybody tonight. So there's the slam, okay, for you men and women. So here's the thing. Back to Elijah. Elijah, he starts running now. Now, we take note that he doesn't do what he did in the past. Do you remember what he did in the past? In the past, before this, he waited to do anything until he heard from God. Now he just takes off running on his own out of fear. And that is always a mistake. He takes his ears and his eyes off of the Lord. And had he waited upon the Lord, I don't think he would have been running like he's running. But he obviously did not wait on the Lord and did not listen. Now, my question is, thinking about the situation that he's in, being under the threat of Jezebel, could God have taken care of and protected Elijah from even the mean, cantankerous Jezebel? Of course, right? I always remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. My kids used to listen to, and now my grandkids do sometimes, or watch VeggieTales. Anybody familiar with VeggieTales? Yeah, there. I remember those little songs always stick in your head, right? You watch VeggieTales and then the song, you just can't get rid of it. Well, one of the songs that I thought about when thinking about Jezebel is the song in VeggieTales that says that God is bigger than the boogeyman. Well, she was the boogie woman, you know, in the story. Charles Spurgeon said it aptly when he said, Elijah retreated before a beaten enemy. Think about that. He had already destroyed the prophets of Baal. He had already proven that Baal was nothing. The God that Jezebel was pushing on Israel was nothing. So Elijah's retreating before a beaten enemy. And that's what's sad about this story. God had already come through in helping Elijah, and the victory was almost complete. But instead of standing firm in the faith and resisting the devil, Elijah runs, and it all comes down to self-preservation. You know, he's like, I don't want to die. I saw a commercial the other night on TV, and I should have paid more careful attention. I tried to find it again, but I couldn't find it on YouTube or any of that. It's so new. But the whole commercial was people saying one right after another, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Have you seen that? I don't even know what the commercial is about because I didn't pay that careful attention, but that's how most people think. I don't want to die. And Elijah's like, I don't want to die. So he runs and he goes to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba is in the southern part of Judah and it's way down in the desert. He runs 100 miles away from where Jezebel is at. And not feeling secure yet, he leaves his servant there and he goes alone another day's journey, which is probably 15, 20 more miles into the wilderness to hide. Now, again, I believe this is a big mistake. When you're having a hard time, guys, when you're having a hard time in life, when you're down, when you're discouraged, when you're fearful, when you're depressed, the worst thing that you can possibly do is leave your support system and then go to try to do it alone. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do, to become isolated. Proverbs 18:1 says this, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. So isolation increases your susceptibility, is that the word? And your vulnerability. Because when you are struggling, that is when you really need to surround yourself with godly counsel, with people that can encourage you, someone to talk to, someone to pray with, someone to encourage you when you're down or when you're struggling. We all need that. We need those kinds of people around us. As that old secular song says, we all need somebody to lean on. And that's why I'm always encouraging you guys and the people of this church to get plugged into home groups or kinships or Bible studies. Because when you develop those close relationships with other believers, then you can be there for each other. You can be there when you're going through difficult times like Elijah was going through here, to pray for each other, to encourage one another. Hebrews tells us that we should encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Galatians 6:2 says that we're to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. There's going to be times when I'm burdened down with something, and man, I need help to carry my burden. Or it might be vice versa. Maybe I would be the one to help you sometime. But we need each other in that way, and the Lord has made the church to be that way. And so let me ask you personally, who do you have that you can talk to? Who do you have to help shoulder your burden when you're going through stuff? And I can say this, I have several people. My wife is number one on the list. Now, if the issue happens to be my wife, I'm probably not going to talk to her about her issue with me or me with her. So then I might talk to somebody else about that, but that doesn't usually happen. I have Dia that I can talk to, but I also have other people, leaders in this fellowship. I have a couple of long-term friends from Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque that I've known for years and years and years that when I'm going through stuff, I'll get on the phone and say, man, can you pray with me? Or I have a lot of pastor friends that I'll call up and say, guys, listen, man, I'm going through this. Have you been through this? And ask for counsel or for prayer. See, we need that kind of stuff. And Elijah messes up by doing what he's doing here, by running away from everything. Look at verse 4. And it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness after he drops his servant off. He goes by himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I think it's safe to say here that Elijah is down, right? He's down in the dumps, about as far down as you can go. He's totally bummed out. He's despondent. He's defeated. He's discouraged. He's depressed. John Stott says the Christian chief's occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. And I do believe that. So he's under a tree in the middle of nowhere. And he's just completely out of gas. Tired of running, he's out of gas. And he says, Lord, I just want to die. Lord, I've had enough. Take my life. I'm not going to ask if you've ever prayed like that, because you probably wouldn't want to admit it in front of others, but probably many of us have been there. And if you have been there, remember you're in good company. You know, it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon to go through these things in this world. And I mentioned before that even great men of faith in the Bible got down. Even great men and women in the Bible got depressed. And many of them wanted to throw in the towel. Jonah. In the book of Jonah, in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, now, Lord, he prays that prayer. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Job, in the midst of his suffering. In Job chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, he says, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to loose his hand and to cut me off. Moses, the great Moses, in Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 15, he says this, and I'm summarizing it, but he says, it says he bitterly complained to God, and then he ended with these words, if this is how you're going to treat me, God, put me to death right now. So, you know, and then Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 20, similar complaint, similar prayer. And you know, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. No one ever listened to his messages. So there's sort of a newsflash here for us. Christians also get depressed at times. And I think that we do each other a great disservice if we make each other feel as though we always have to be joyful or happy, or that we have to come to church and we're made to feel like we have to put on a happy face, right? If you come to church and you're bummed out and you're struggling, you're going through something, grab someone and say, man, can you pray with me? I'm having a rough go of it. Don't come in and fake it and act like everything's fine when everything's not fine. And so we don't always have to be the perfect Christian and have everything together. The psalmists, we saw a lot of that when we went through the Psalms. They got down, they got depressed. And we read often where David would say to himself, he said it on more than one occasion, Psalm 42, verse 5, he says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 119, verse 28 says, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Paul the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, he says, God who comforts the downcast doesn't say, you should never be downcast if you were a Christian. It says, no, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul got down at times. 2 Corinthians 1:8, he writes this, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. He goes like, it's another way of saying, we wanted to die. I just wanted to die. He says, indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened, and I love this part, but this happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So when you're down, what should you do? Look up. When you're down on your knees, look up and call upon the Lord. And one of the dangers of depression is that of suicidal thoughts. Now, the Jews did not believe in suicide. They didn't think it was okay, and that's why they were always praying, God, will you kill me, please? They didn't think about really killing themselves. They were just like, God, you kill me. And so that's why they were asking God to kill them. But what did David and Paul and all these others, Elijah, all these guys, Moses, what did they all discover? What they discovered is that God comforts a downcast. And it's during those times, guys, when we are down, when we are depressed, when we are discouraged, when we're feeling weak or we feel like giving up, that is when God is really there to help us. And we need to look to him and depend upon him. Like I said, when you're down, look up. That was one of the things I was telling that guy that was you know, talking to me on Facebook, the pastor. Like, I'd like to be there to give him a hug, but he lives in Africa and I live in Silver City, right? So my encouragement was to him was, man, you need to look up to the Lord. Draw near to him. Get your eyes on the Lord and off of your circumstances. And so that's what we have to do. Paul says this, praise be to God, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. I love that. Paul doesn't say, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't have any troubles. He didn't say that. He says, God who comforts us in all of our troubles, and he has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. He's done it in the past, and he will continue to deliver us in the present. So Paul was basically saying to the Christians, put your hope in God, set your hope on God, get your eyes back on the Lord. Now at this point, Elijah, after going 100 miles, then another 15 or 20 miles, he's exhausted, he's burnt out, he's bummed out, he's spent, And so he falls asleep. He needed rest. Look at verse 5 down to verse 7. Then he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time, and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Now, I've observed my own personal experience as well, that when people are tired, when they're exhausted, when they're worn out, a lot of times there's a correlation. A lot of times they'll get depressed. And when you're depressed, one of the signs of depression is that all you want to do is sleep. And so Elijah falls asleep. He's tired. He's worn out. He's depressed. And sometimes sleep can help. But if sleep is being used as an escape, it's not going to fix the problem in the long term, because there's a deeper issue. Now, what I love about God here is that he's concerned about Elijah, and God's concerned about us too. And he knows what we need, and he knows when we need it. And so the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit now as Christians. We don't usually have an angel of the Lord come to talk to us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is called our counselor. He's also called our comforter. But what did Elijah need here? He needed encouragement. He needed counsel. He needed comfort. He needed strength. Yes, he needed rest. He needed renewal. He needed refreshing. And I think he really needed to know that he was going to be okay, and that he wasn't going to die, and that he was still useful to God. Now, at this point, he probably felt like a failure because of all that had happened. And maybe sometimes that can make you feel down. You feel like you're a failure and nothing's gone right. Now, it seemed at least at this point, things hadn't changed in Israel, even though all those amazing things happened. And the people confessed, "God, Yahweh is the Lord." But yet we still see Jezebel and Ahab in power. We still see his life is in danger. So the way he looked at it probably is that nothing had changed and nothing was fixed. So he probably felt like he was a failure. Now, like I said a while ago, Jezebel and Ahab should have repented of their idolatry, but they just got, or she got especially, she got even more mean and more nasty and more angry. And Elijah feels like the prophet or the preacher who totally failed. And so all she did was dig in her heels and made it even worse. Now, seeing where he's at, I think it's safe to say that Elijah was not, at this point, in the center of God's will. Now, what's also cool is that he tried to run away from her. He tried to hide, and the Lord shows up right where he's at, under the tree. You can't run away from the Lord. You can maybe think you can run from your problems, but you can't run from God. And God is our help. He's our ever-present help in time of need. And so he's not where God wanted him to be, because fear had ruled him. Fear had put him there, not faith. He wasn't there by an act of faith. He wasn't there because God sent him there. It was totally his own doing. But what's cool is that God sees that, and God knows that, and yet God doesn't just leave him there in his funk. God doesn't give up on him. And I'm so thankful for that. There's a song, this is a Christian song, and it's by a band called The Cry. And I would really encourage you to listen to this song. It's one of my favorite songs that they sing. But in the lyrics, and I'm just going to tell you one line, but it says, "He won't let you go." And I love that. That whole song is just beautiful. It's a great encouragement that God will never let us go. And even though he's blowing it, and he's not where he needs to be, God doesn't give up on him. Warren Wiersbe says, no matter how much or how often his servants fail him, God is never at a loss to know what to do. Now notice that God sends an angel. We see that in verse 5 and verse 6. The angel touches him. The angel gives him a cake baked on coals. I call it the angel food cake, right? He gives him a jar of water, and he says to him, arise and eat. Now, Elijah obviously was probably hungry. God knew that. He's dehydrated, right? So these are real practical things that the Lord does for him. So Elijah ate and drank, and apparently after he eats and drinks, he just goes back to sleep again. We're told that that's what happened. So he must have been totally exhausted after all of this drama that he'd been through and the 100-mile running away and, you know, and then even further into the wilderness over these last few days. And so the angel appears and he just sleeps. Now, I don't know about you guys, but man, I'm thinking if this was me and an angel appeared in the middle of nowhere under a tree and gave me some food to eat and some to drink, I would have wanted to stay up and talk to the angel. Wouldn't you guys? It would have been cool, don't you think? And some people think this is a theophany, where this may be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, because sometimes the angel of the Lord was actually Jesus. So look at verse 7. So it says in verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now, as we look at this, he says, arise and eat. Now, he's getting ready to send him somewhere now, finally. And he says, the journey's too great for you. And I would say, guess what? The journey of life is too great for us too. Without the nourishment, the strength, the comfort, the renewing, the refreshing that God provides for us, the bread that he gives, the drink that he gives us, the Holy Spirit to refresh us, we could never do it. And so I don't know about you guys, but one of the things that I've learned as a Christian is I still, every single day, need him. I need him as a husband to be the kind of husband that I should be. I need the Lord to be a father to my children, the kind of father that I should be. And man, I can tell you, I don't always do that. I blow it sometimes. I blew it the other day, and I hurt my daughter's feelings because I was a jerk. And it's awful. But I need the Lord's help every single day. I need his strength, his encouragement, his refreshment as a pastor. And so I know that God provides what we need for the journey of life. And we just need to stay dependent upon the Lord with our eyes fixed on the Lord. When we get our eyes off of the Lord, that's usually when we get in trouble. Look at verse 8 down to verse 10 as we continue. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food. Now this is some amazing nourishment. He went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, looking at this, where he goes next, he goes to Horeb, and according to the commentaries that I read, from where he was at to Horeb is around 200 to 250 miles. He goes to where Moses received the Ten Commandments. It's a 40-day journey. Now, when he gets there, he goes into a cave, and he spends the night in the cave, probably gets there out of the heat. That's out in the desert. And while he's there, we don't know if he's awake or if he's asleep, but we're not told that. God speaks to him again and says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Asks him a question. Great question. Now, did God ask that question because he wanted to know or because he didn't know? No, I believe that he asked it because he wanted Elijah to search his own heart and have some self-evaluation or self-examination. And God's basically saying, Elijah, why are you here? How did you get yourself into this predicament or this cave? Why are you in this place? How are you in this mess? And God wanted him, I believe, to realize that he wasn't there because God led him there. He wasn't there because God sent him there. He wasn't there because he trusted God. He was there because he walked by fear, not by faith. Had he been walking by faith and obeying the Lord, I don't believe he would be here. But he was there because he was outside of the will of God. He was in the flesh. Remember when God asked Adam and Eve something similar? Where are you? Adam and Eve had run and they hid from God. They were in the flesh. And this question really has sort of a rebuke intended to it when he asks them this question. Matthew Henry says this. He's one of my favorite old authors. He says, it concerns each of us often to inquire whether we be in our place, in our way of duty. Ask yourself, am I where I should be? Am I where God has called or sent me to be? Am I where God's business lies and where I may be useful? And he says, often we'll find, if we're honest, we're really not where we're supposed to be, like Elijah. Why? Because we're doing our own thing and we've stopped listening to God. We've stopped waiting on God. Or we're just moved and running by fear. So this is really a rebuke when he says to him, what are you doing over here? Why are you in this cave? And so verse 10, look at it again. So he said, he answers, he tries to justify himself. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, Elijah does hear what most of us probably would do or try to do at times when we're confronted about something we shouldn't be doing. He tries to justify himself or rationalize or spiritualize what's going on. And he points out to the fact that he had been zealous for God, which, yes, he had. And he contrasts himself with all those in Israel, everyone else who had forsaken the covenant of God, torn down the altars of God, and killed the prophets with the sword. So he was comparing himself to all of those people. And he's basically saying, the reason I'm here is it's all their fault. It's their fault that I'm here. And it's funny how we will put ourselves next to others and compare ourselves maybe to someone way worse than us to make ourselves look good or make ourselves look better. And we're real good at that. And then he says something interesting. He says, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. I'm the only faithful one left in all of the land. And now they seek to kill me. And he's basically saying, God, poor me. And you know, He's focusing on really the glass half empty or broken. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, he's using the poor me card, right? I'm the victim card. And he's blaming everybody else. But what God does here is really awesome. God, being patient, gets him to refocus and put his eyes back on him, back on listening and back on obeying. Back on what he's supposed to be doing. Look at verse 11 down to verse 13. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, what is God showing Elijah here? I think it's an important truth that we shouldn't always be looking for God in the exciting or the super or the powerful or the miraculous or the spectacular. God sent a strong wind, broke all of these rocks and pieces, the mountain, just by the wind. That's a strong wind. But it says the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But again, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And we see that God is in charge of nature, isn't he? And then finally, after the fire, a still, small voice. In verse 13, it says, let's look at it again. So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood by the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And God spoke to him in that still small voice. And I would say this, that so often in our lives, when our lives are cluttered with the noise of the world, with the worries, the anxieties of life, when the culture or when circumstances begin to overwhelm us, we are at that point insensitive, or we stop listening to that still small voice that God is often speaking to us with, and we're too preoccupied thinking, well, if God's going to speak, he's going to have to be spectacular. He's going to have to be miraculous. Rocks need to break, or earth needs to shake, or fire needs to come down from heaven, that kind of experience, but not so. God is teaching Elijah to learn how to listen to the still, small voice. And I think that's great, of great importance to us. Because even as New Testament saints, it says this, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." So I think one of the most important things that we need to learn as followers of Jesus is how to learn to listen to the Lord's voice, how to recognize his voice speaking to us. And I do believe that the Lord desires to speak to every one of us. We just need to learn how to be better listeners. So God, I believe, speaks, but are we listening? We need to be led by the Holy Spirit. How do you think you get led by the Holy Spirit? That inner small voice. The Holy Spirit's leading us. And so God often whispers. And he whispers here to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Same question. Now Elijah, he's basically saying, "Elijah, you're not where you belong. This is not where I would have you be. This is not where I would have you stay. I have more for you to do for me, so stop running and give up your backsliding, if you will." And Elijah, what makes me laugh about this, Elijah, like many of us, he's pretty thick-skulled, and sadly, like we are too, so often, right? And he answers the Lord the same way as before. Look what he says in verse 14. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He takes back out the poor me, pity card again. And finally, the Lord comes straight out and just tells him straight up. And sometimes we need the hard truth. We need to hear it straight. And look at verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Stop there for a minute. God basically says, "Elijah, it is time for you to quit your pity party. It is time for you to get off of your duff, stop making excuses. It's time for you to return to your place of duty, of obedience, get back on course. I have work for you to do. I have a job for you to do. There's work for the kingdom to be done. And I would say it's the same today. If the Lord hasn't come back and raptured us, that means there's kingdom work to be done, right? There's work for us to be doing if the Lord hasn't taken our life yet home to be with him, or he hasn't taken the church out of here. There's work to be done still for the kingdom. And God says to him, hey, there's three people that you must anoint in order for my future plans and purposes to be carried out. Elijah, it's time to stop weeping over the past and running away from the present, God basically says to him. And one of the best cures for depression, you know what it is to get your eyes off of yourself and your eyes back on the Lord. And to begin to serve God, to begin to serve others, get God back at the center of your life and the center of your focus and see what he has for you to do. There's nothing more fulfilling than serving God and serving others. But if you're only always self-focused, and you make life always about you, soon you're gonna get bummed out and depressed, and life will get dull and meaningless because we are here first and foremost to serve God and to please God and to be a blessing to others. That's why we're here, guys. Now, I love this. God tells Elijah in verse 18, hey, Elijah, Mr. I'm all alone. Remember, I'm the only one serving God. And God says, I have 7,000 in Israel, reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, you're not the only faithful one. He's like, I'm all alone. Poor me, you know. Or look how awesome I am, God. Everyone else has failed you, but not me. I'm still fighting, you know. No, God says, no, I have 7,000. And you know what? God always has a remnant of faithful believers that he knows who they are, where they are. And the Bible says that the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. And so, right now, God can see into all of our hearts. And he can see and he knows if we are really his, if we really love him, if we really belong to him. God also knows if we're playing games or, you know, we're just part-time followers or religious, you know, play actors or Sunday Christians only. He knows all that. 2 Timothy 2:19, I just quoted it. It's a powerful verse. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now, are we his? I hope so. Now, in closing tonight, let's finish off the last little section there. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha. Now, Elisha's going to become a big figure. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So the first one that he comes across when he gets back to what he's supposed to be doing, he finds the prophet. Well, he becomes the prophet Elisha, and we'll start reading about these guys, and some great stories are coming up in this book. And I love this book because there's so much to learn. But kind of in closing, let's just kind of remember these truths in closing. Number one, don't take your eyes off the Lord. Before you act, stop and listen. and then move. And then also, God is in control. Don't fear. Don't let fear rule you. Let God rule you. Don't run away from your problems and don't isolate yourself. Find someone to pray with, to talk with, and trust God. And remember that no matter what you're going through, God is still there and God will restore. And then finally, God does have a plan and a job for all of us to be doing. God has a plan for us and a job for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you teach us. Thank you, Lord, for these awesome stories, Lord, that teach us so much about you, your nature and your character and your goodness. And it teaches us so much about human nature. Even Elijah's faltering and failures, you still used him. You turned things around in this life. And Lord, we need the same thing for our lives too. Help us, Lord. Help us to do your will. Help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand up and sing one last song. You got it, Kev? The Aaronic Blessing. Great song, great blessing from the Old Testament. God told Aaron to bless the people with these words. And so let's sing it. Go ahead. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you guys. Have a wonderful rest of the week.